We are now currently on Wednesday night studying that last section of the Old Testament that's called the Minor Prophets, 12 individual prophets that together are called the Minor Prophets, and they're called minor only because compared to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah, they're smaller. These are guys who are not like me at all. These are guys who have learned to give short messages. It's a gift. I don't have it. So we've titled the series in the book of Micah, As Far as the East is from the West. And that comes from a thought communicated in Psalm 103:12, which will be up on the screen. The psalmist writes these words. He says, As far as the East is from the West, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And the idea is when we confess our sin to the Lord and he forgives us, he casts them as far as the east is from the west. Do the east and the west ever meet on a linear plane? They never do. And so that's the message that Micah gives us in a nutshell. He's basically saying that if his audience will recognize their sin, and they will confess their sin, and they will turn from their sin, that God will not only forgive them, but he'll cleanse them, and he will restore them to a fruit-bearing relationship with him, because that's something they did not have at the time. Their sin was holding them back. Their sin was keeping them from being fruitful. They were not reaching the world around them. And so tonight's introduction to Micah is titled, Into the Sea of Forgetfulness. And you'll see as we get to the end of the evening where I got that from. It does come directly from chapter 7. So you know this also if you've been at Calvary Chapel Greer for any amount of time. Whenever we start a new book of the Bible, we really familiarize ourselves with that book by going through something that I call the five A's. We look at the author, the audience, the atmosphere, the agenda, and then we close with an application. And Micah is such a relevant book to what's going on in the church in America and in the United States of America that we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to take Micah a little slower. In fact, tonight we're only going to study the first seven verses of chapter 1, and we're going to go in depth with our five A's. Because we really want to get a grasp of how the book of Micah really parallels the United States of America right now, and even much of the church in America. And so what I want to do is I actually flipped to Revelation, so let me get back. I want to read to you just the first section of Micah chapter 1. If we go too far, we'll kind of get into what we're going to cover next week. But just follow along as I read this. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And that's as far as I'm going to read right now. In verse 1, here we begin with the author. And just look at verse 1 here. Micah begins, he said, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Now, verse 1 is really interesting, and it reminds us of something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious writing in the entire world. The Lord communicates His word to the inhabitants of the earth through men. What God does is He takes His word, He puts it into the heart of a man, and that man records God's word and then speaks it to other people. This is an exclusive claim that the Bible makes and then later backs up. Let's talk about this exclusive claim. It's found in various portions of Scripture. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. But I'll show you the one that's the most clear. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And tonight I'm going to read to you from the ESV, just because of how it's worded. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, but as for you, this is Paul talking to Timothy, he says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I want you to look at just three words here. It's the words, the sacred writings. If you have a New King James, you have the words, the Holy Scriptures. And it was these Holy Scriptures, these sacred writings, which caused Timothy to recognize Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And as you study the text, you realize these sacred writings could have been nothing but the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures. And then Paul goes on and he says, let me say a little bit more about these Scriptures. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so Paul says, listen, this is how we got the Bible, is that the Holy Spirit of God spoke to the hearts of men, and they, in a sense, put quill to parchment and recorded those Scriptures, and they were preserved by the Jewish people for all of these centuries, and we have these Bibles that are very, very accurate. Now, you may say, well, yeah, but that's only the Old Testament. But if you keep reading in the New Testament, later on, Peter tells us that the writings of the New Testament are also considered God-breathed Scripture. And so together, the 66 books that we call the Bible are God's revelation of divine truth to mankind. And so that's the claim that the Bible makes. Now, how does the Bible back up that claim? And this is where it gets so incredibly, when you study the Bible and you start to see these things for yourself, it becomes so fulfilling. And you just want to read more and you want to study more. Because what the Bible does is it proves itself to be true by detailed predictive prophecy. Like right now, I could prove myself a prophet. I could say, it's dark outside. And you guys could all look out and go, it is dark outside. He's a prophet. How did he know? Because it does that every evening, right? I can tell you, I mean, I could go on all day. In the morning, the sun's going to come up. And people are going to go, wow, this guy's really good. Because tomorrow morning, the sun comes up. Those are not prophecies. You know, Nostradamus was right, like, what, 8% of the time? But the Bible is 100% accurate, and its prophecies are extremely detailed. I'll show you one. You're in Micah. Flip to chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 2, which we all find on Christmas cards every year. When someone sends you a Christmas card, it's going to be Isaiah 9:6, or it's going to be Micah 5:2, more than likely. One of those two. But look at this prophecy. This comes from Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That phrase, everlasting, means from the vanishing point, from eternity. About 750 years before the birth of Jesus, the Holy Spirit spoke a very, very detailed prophecy, and we can look at three parts of it right here. He spoke it through Micah. Micah wrote it down. It was preserved for us. But I want you to notice that Micah prophesied of the exact birthplace of Jesus, not just Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephrathah, because there were different Bethlehems in different regions of Israel. And then I want you to notice that there's a second prophecy here. Micah told us that the coming Messiah, we know him of Jesus as Nazareth, that he was an eternal being. He was God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity. And that at the second coming, he's going to rule the world from Jerusalem. He's the one to be ruler in Israel. The interesting thing here is that these are very, very detailed prophecies. Two of them have already been fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And then John chapter 1, we're told in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This guy who existed before time and creation is now living here on the earth, and he turns out to be the Jewish Messiah. You see, the Bible gives us these very, very, very detailed prophecies. And God does that so that we will trust the Bible exclusively. And when I say exclusively, I mean we don't trust the Bible 90% and Nostradamus 10%. We don't trust the Bible 80% and the Book of Mormon 20%. God is showing us through the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures that we call the Bible, that He speaks to the world. And then he proves that he's speaking by making these prophecies come true exactly as he wrote them. And you may say, well, gosh, I'm kind of interested now. Just how detailed is the Bible and its prophecies? You can go look this up. Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And there's newer versions. It's been updated. And so there's one called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And Josh McDowell goes through and he presents something like 30 or 40 very, very detailed Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' birth, life, ministry, and resurrection. But what Josh McDowell does in that book is he includes the writings of other scholars, and he compiles a list of over 330, I think it's 332 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. 332. And you start doing the math, and you find out that the probability of one man fulfilling 332 detailed prophecies is an astronomical number that makes you go, I think I can trust my Bible. I can trust my Bible. And it's important that we see that. And so I want you back at chapter 1, verse 1. I'm trying to prove to you here that when Micah said here that the word of the Lord came to him, what he's telling us is that he is a prophet recording the Word of God, and now all these years later, we can look back and we can see that the things he wrote that have been fulfilled were exactly as he said. And so he goes on here, and he tells us a little bit more about himself. He says, okay, the divine author of this book is God, but looking at verse 1 of chapter 1, he tells us, but God gave me this message, and I get to communicate it to you. He says, my name is Micah of Moresheth, and like many of the other minor prophets, we know very little about Micah, but what we do know is really, really important. And so his full name is Micaiahu. I'm sorry, Micah, but from now on, we're calling you Micaiahu. All right? This is our new standard here. You cannot call him Micah anymore. Micaiahu is your new name. It means who is like God or who is like the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that an awesome name? I was talking to Micah last week when I was kind of pre-studying for this, and I think I said something to you like, you got to continue living up to that one. That is quite a name. Who is like the Lord? It tells us that God is communicating something just by the author's name. Now, verse 14 of chapter 1 says that Moresheth was in the region of Gath, and we're talking about southwest of Jerusalem, about 25 miles, right on the edge of Philistia. So he's very close to Philistine territory. And we could guess that he, like Amos, probably made his living off of the land only for this reason, that if you study Moresheth, we find out that it was a very, very fruitful and productive agricultural region of Israel. So more than likely, he was a farmer or a rancher or something like that. But at some point in his life, like many of us in this room, God called him out of this secular vocation and into full-time ministry. And we can read about that. Flip to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 8, Micah tells us a little bit about himself. And I think this is super cool, because some of us were called out of vocations. You know, I was a diesel mechanic and then a Toyota mechanic for many years, and I was really good at working with my hands, but I had this passion for the Lord and a passion for young people, and I was serving as the youth pastor in my church, and when an opportunity came for me to go on staff, I was excited, but I will tell you that the first week was a little bit intimidating. You know, when you're used to fixing cars and your pastor says, hey, we want you to come to work at the church, you show up the first week kind of going like, what do I do? You know, am I even equipped for this? I don't know what I'm doing here. Micah felt that way. And yet, look at the confidence that God gave him. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And so even though he was called out of his original vocation into the role of a prophet, he had this full confidence that his call was from God and that he was going to be able to fulfill his call, that he was going to proclaim God's word, he was going to proclaim God's truth to God's people. He said, that's what God called me to do. But then when you get to chapter 3, and that'll be a couple of weeks down the road, we'll understand a lot more. But I want to share just a couple of thoughts so that you understand why Micah worded his testimony about being a prophet this way. Look at verse 8. He says, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Micah was called to preach some very confrontational things to a backslidden nation. And so he's proclaiming God's word at a time when God's people were not only backslidden, but they were mesmerized by these false prophets who were telling them exactly what they wanted to hear. And Micah was confident that God had called him, that God had empowered him by his Spirit, and that God had filled his mouth with his word. And I'll say this to all of you who walk out of here every week and you think, okay, I'm walking out onto my mission field. you should have that same confidence that as you go out to lunch, you go out to dinner, you go to the grocery store, you're out running your errands, you're at your job, when God gives this purpose to you, he's going to fill your mouth with his words, he's going to fill you with his spirit, and he's going to give you the ability to fulfill whatever God calls you to. And I think that this verse here, chapter 3, verse 8, is super relevant because I think that this is what's going on in a lot of American churches. They're much like what was going on in ancient Israel at the time of Micah. The churches were lacking in God's power because there was a famine of God's word. In fact, as we get further into this book, you're going to find a couple of different times where Micah tells us, and these are my words, we'll read his when we get there, but he basically says, the people of Israel and Judah are able to pay the priest or to pay the prophet to tell them whatever they want to hear. And you know, that's a lot of what can go on in churches. I've heard of churches that'll poll the congregation and say, what would you like the pastor to speak about this next year? You know, I just can't even imagine that. Someone's going to hand me a piece of paper and say, this is what the congregation wants. Dance, boy. You know, okay, I'll do whatever you want. You just keep that money coming in. You know, I got an idea. Let's do a series on money. And we'll take some big offer. I don't know, because we don't do that at Calvary. This is why we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because we don't want there to be a famine of God's word in the church. We want the church to be a place where the word of God is going forth, and then the people of God are taking the word of God and going out into their places. And then the people that you work with go, I didn't know there was a book called Micah in the Bible. What's it about? And you get to say, oh, well, his name means who is like the Lord. And then you start talking about what you're learning. And people are hungry for that. People are hungry for what the church is supposed to be giving. And so we are going to have an amazing time here in this book because this book is an absolute parallel to what's going on in America right now. You're going to be so blessed over the next few weeks. Look at the second thing he says in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Michael says, listen, I'm filled with confidence because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, but I'm also filled with a very, very tough assignment. God has called me to confront his people for sins such as spiritual adultery, corrupt spiritual and political leadership in the nation, social injustice in the nation, and he's called me to proclaim that God's judgment is at hand. And he's thinking, last week I was farming, this week I'm making people mad. I'm preaching the word, and people aren't liking it. In fact, as we see going through this book, people did not like his message at all. They started giving him a hard time because they were paying the priests and prophets to say what they wanted to hear, and then Micah's coming along and saying, no, these are false prophets. Let me tell you what the Lord is actually saying. He's saying that your sin is about to result in national judgment. And people are like, okay, well, we're not coming back to your church again. We want to go where our ears are tickled. You know, I found an interesting fact. One of the things I always do when I'm studying one of the prophets is I want to see where does he appear in other books of the Bible. And Micah of Moresheth is only mentioned outside of his own little book one time. And it's in the book of Jeremiah. This situation happened about 100 years after Micah had prophesied. And this is what's going on. Jeremiah is prophesying to the people of Judah that God is about to judge them. He's going to send the Babylonians and wipe you guys out and carry you captive if you don't repent. At the same time, there were these false prophets telling the people that yes, the Babylonians are at the door, but they're not going to judge us. God's going to wipe them out and prosperous days are ahead. You guys just need to just hang on, because God's about to do something that's just going to blow your socks off, and then everybody's going to be, you know, fat and happy. And Jeremiah continues to preach the truth, and so some of the officials in Judah decided, we're going to put Jeremiah to death. And in a sense, they arrest him, and he's being tried, and a group of his supporters show up. You can read about this in Jeremiah 26. And a group of his supporters show up, and you know who they quote? They quote Micah of Moresheth. And they basically say, okay, you guys are saying that Jeremiah is a false prophet because he's preaching judgment. And they come along and they say, let me quote to you from Micah chapter 3, verse 12. They quote it basically saying, look, Micah told the people of Judah and of Israel 100 years ago that judgment was coming. And you know what happened? God judged the northern kingdom. And so Jeremiah is right on track with these trusted prophets like Micah. And what ended up happening is that they didn't kill Jeremiah. And so we're seeing that Jeremiah drew strength from a guy like Micah. And sometimes we need to draw strength from people who are bold. Charlie Kirk, martyred today. We can draw strength from the example that Charlie set. We can imitate him. Jeremiah was probably going, this is going to cost me my life. He got off that day. But we can draw strength from those who have gone before us. So we've seen here that the divine author of this book is the Lord. The human author is Micah. Verse 1 also records the audience. And since we've already studied 9 of the 16 prophets in the Old Testament, I'm sure you already know who the audience is. But I'll show it to you in Scripture. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so you see right there at the end of verse 1, Micah's audience was the divided kingdom of the north, Israel, the south, Judah. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and they are Micah's secondary audience. He's going to speak to the people of Israel, but his primary audience is the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. This is Micah's primary audience. He's going to basically warn them that in the same way that Assyria came and wiped out the north, Babylon is going to come and judge the south, so we better turn to God, and this won't happen. We know they didn't turn. The Babylonians came. Verse 1 also lists the 3 Judean kings that Micah served under, and this reveals when his ministry took place. So if you look at the screen, we have Jotham, and he reigned over Judah from 750 to 732. He was a good king. But his son Ahaz reigned from 732 to 715. He was a bad king. And then we've got Ahaz's son Hezekiah. He reigned from 715 to 686. And for the most part, Hezekiah was a good king, but he had some bad days also. The internal evidence of this book leads us to believe that Micah wrote between 734 and 722, and that his ministry probably ended in the early days of Hezekiah's reign, maybe around 700 B.C. And this is significant for a couple of reasons. If you know your Old Testament history, and you know the history of the nation of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, you know that it was in 734 that the Assyrians came in and they made their conquest and they destroyed Damascus of Syria. And then it was 722 BC when they invaded and destroyed the entire northern kingdom of Israel. So that tells us that Micah would have witnessed these events and that he probably finished his book sometime just after the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC. So we've looked at the author, Micah. We looked at the audience, the northern and southern kingdom. And now we're going to look at the atmosphere, verses 2 through 7. And this is the historical and the geopolitical setting of the book. And it's summarized pretty well in Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. But it appears throughout the entire book. Actually, I think it's probably summarized well in verses 2 through 7. But it appears all throughout the book. Read with me, verses 2 through 4. This is the Lord speaking through Micah. He says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." I think you see here that Micah's message is pretty clear. It's laid out in these verses well. He's basically saying that God's people have rebelled against him, and now he's about to send judgment and disaster upon them. For the northern kingdom, it'll be the Assyrians. For the southern kingdom, it'll be the Babylonians. But it's God's judgment, and it's God disciplining his people for their rebellion. And I want you to notice something, because sometimes we read a book like this and we think, well, this is for the northern kingdom of Israel. This is for the southern kingdom of Judah. This really doesn't apply to me today. But notice here in verse 2, he says, "Hear, all you peoples, and listen, O earth, and all that is in it." This message is primarily for the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. However, the principles are for all the peoples of the earth for every age. In other words, God is going to hold Israel and Judah accountable, but this is a universal message. Anybody who rebels against God's word and lives in continual state of unrepentance is going to experience the hand of God's discipline and a lot of disaster in their life. Notice that Micah's message is all about judgment. Why was God going to judge his covenant people? Look at verse 5. It says, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, sometimes we read verses like that, and again, we kind of go, what did he just say? And so I'll translate this into modern English. It's really simple. Micah is saying that Israel had transgressed the word of God, and they had transgressed the commandments of God, and then we're talking about Israel here, but then their actions had influenced the people of Judah down south, and the sin had crept south, and the inhabitants of Judah were now acting like their cousins up north in Israel. They're committing the same sins, and they were headed for the same judgment. And so we have to ask the question, what were the sins? And we'll get into this in great depth in future chapters, but Micah summarizes what's going on in verse 5. I'd like you to just look at three words where Micah talks about the high places. And as we've studied the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, we've seen that their neighbors built these worship sites on top of hills or on top of mountains. And the reason why is because we know that God is spirit, and he's looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Israel's neighbors didn't quite understand even their own theology about their false gods, and they had this idea if they could get up high on a hill, they would be closer to their gods. If you could get on a mountain, you would be really close to your God, okay? And the idea is the Israelites come along, and they began to imitate all of the things that their pagan neighbors did as far as worship. And so their neighbors would go up on top of a mountain, they'd build an altar, they'd carve an idol, and then they'd bow down to these things and make offerings. They would join themselves with temple prostitutes in order to have these fertility rites. And if you joined yourself with a prostitute in an act of worship, their thought was is that their God is going to bless their womb, the womb of their animals, their crops, all of these things. I personally think it was just people's desires to have weird sex and fulfill themselves and call it religion. You know how people are. But what happened is that the Israelites come along and they start to follow the same things that their neighbors did. At this time, God had prescribed that he would be worshipped in one location. That was the temple in Jerusalem. And then he said, I'm going to outline the worship guidelines and I'm going to set them forth in the books of Leviticus through Deuteronomy. And so you can worship me here, and this is how. And the Jewish people didn't observe all of that. In fact, they practiced, we'll put it up on the screen, what we call syncretism. We talked about this a lot in the book of Ezekiel. And syncretism is the blending or merging of different religious beliefs and religious practices with Judaism in this case, and expecting God to accept their worship. They're basically saying, listen, I'm worshiping you, God. I'm just worshiping you a little bit differently because I like how this neighbor does it and I like how that neighbor does it. And the thing is that God did not accept their worship. He says, I've already told you where I'll be worshiped and how I'll be worshiped, and I will not accept this. In fact, God was so offended that he told Micah to write these words found in verses 6 and 7. Notice, he says, therefore, in other words, because you've mixed truth with error, you have mixed my pure worship with these pagan worship rituals. He says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images, these are the idols that she worshipped alongside of Yahweh, shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. This is prophetic language describing how, I want you to think about if a man goes to a prostitute. He gives the prostitute money in exchange for sex. Within the prophetic writings, we see this in Hosea, we see this here in Micah. God tells the prophets, I want you to talk to my people and say, in the same way that a man gives a prostitute money for sex, you have given offerings of worship to these false gods, and what you've received back is judgment. He goes on and he says, all her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And so this wasn't an idle threat. This was God giving Judah and Israel a call to repentance, and they ignored it. And because they ignored it, in 722, God sent Assyria as his hand of judgment, utterly destroying the northern kingdom. People were murdered. The survivors were carried off. The land was so devastated that you couldn't even tell that there had been a city there when the Assyrians were done. And here's the point, is that God did not accept syncretism, and he does not accept syncretism now. And you may say, what do you mean by that, Pastor Randy? Well, fast forward about 800 years. Micah prophesied about this coming Messiah. He's come. His name's Jesus of Nazareth, and as God the Son, he comes to earth and he lives a sinless life, and he died a substitutionary death. And then he goes into the grave and he rises from the grave. And as Jesus' work was finished, the complexities of Judaism were replaced by the simplicity of the gospel. Let me read to you about that. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, in the same way that in the Old Testament God said to his people, he said, hey, listen, I'm not going to allow you to mix the purity of Judaism with the perversity of all these other religions and think I'm okay with that. Well, in the New Testament, God says the same thing to the inhabitants of the world. He said, I gave my only begotten Son to come and to save you. And you cannot mix your faith in Jesus with other things. And the reason I want to talk about this, it fits so well tonight, I have people ask me all the time, hey, PR, I've got a friend, they claim to be a Christian, but they practice, and then they'll talk to me about all these different things. Like they practice, I don't want to get specific, but they practice other things. I'm talking about religious rituals, you know, like, hey, they hum crystals. They hold crystals and believe this crystal has a power. Or, you know, I got to be careful what I say tonight. They're coming along and they're saying, listen, is my friend a genuine Christian? Can they believe in Jesus and practice Reiki, you know? Can they believe in Jesus and literally read their horoscope every day thinking that this thing is speaking to them? Jesus here says some really interesting things. He says, the Father sent me into the world to be the exclusive Savior of the world. And in the same way that Judah and Israel was practicing syncretism and God said, okay, now I have to discipline you. Jesus says to us, look up for another scripture. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are terms of exclusivity. I am the only way that a person can come to the Father. And when you begin to follow me, you have to follow me exactly as the Word says. And so, PR, can I be a Christian and still see my psychic every week? Well, what does the Bible say? I don't even need to answer that for you. You need to go read your Bible because God doesn't want you practicing syncretism, where you got just enough of Jesus to feel like you're going to heaven, but you don't read your Bible and you don't pray, so God doesn't speak to you. So you need to go see a psychic to tell you which horse to bet on at the horse races this weekend, right? And God says, why would you practice the syncretism? Why would you do this? I want you to see how the Apostle Paul approached this. I love Paul because Paul was no nonsense. Hey, Paul, can I trust in Jesus, but also like other things? Paul says this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says, God wants everybody to be saved. And then Paul turns around, he says, let me tell you how God saves people. He says, there is one God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul says, God wants everybody to be saved, but he has prescribed that the only way to be saved is faith in Jesus and then following his word. Faith in Jesus, and no more syncretism. Yeah, no more syncretism. Paul is just coming right out. He says Jesus is the only mediator. And if you begin to practice syncretism, what you're saying is that I need to add unto Jesus something else. Sunday mornings we're studying Galatians. They were adding the law of Moses. But in this day and age, Christians are adding all sorts of weird stuff to Jesus. I got enough Jesus to save me, but, you know, I read this book about the ascended masters, and now I am one, you know. Paul just says, whoa. So what happens to those who refuse Jesus? his proper role as only mediator? What about anybody who says, you know, Jesus plus? This is a tough verse right here. But Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, John says, I saw this great white throne and him who sat on it. That's the Lord. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. These are people who died without saving faith in Jesus. And they're judged now. It says, books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's possible to reject Jesus' exclusivity and still think that you're saved. Yes, I'm saved by Jesus, but I also practice this other thing. You're stripping Jesus of his exclusivity. And as I read the scriptures, I believe that puts you in a category where you are not written in the book of life. I believe it puts you in a category where you're saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord, but I also believe some other things. You are stripping Jesus of his exclusivity. That's my opinion. That's how I read the scriptures. I don't think there's any way to argue with it. Micah didn't allow the people of Israel and Judah to practice syncretism. He confronted it. And so it leads us to our fourth A. We're going to move through this one quickly because we're running out of time. This is the agenda. And here we're just going to look at a couple of scriptures. This is Micah's main purpose. Micah says, this is why I'm writing the book. And we are going to take a deep look at all of these subjects over the next few weeks. So for the next few minutes, I'm just going to give you a very short four-part summary, just a skimming. Four reasons that Micah wrote this book. The first is to confront various forms of social injustice. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. They lay in bed at night trying to figure out how to do evil things. What kind of things? Notice, at morning light they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Micah's going to confront the rich and the powerful who were oppressing the poor and the helpless for personal gain. And then in chapter 3, he's actually going to confront the spiritual leaders that were exploiting others for personal gain. Ladies and gentlemen, I need a third Learjet, and you need to dig deep and give. That's the equivalent of what Micah was confronting at his time. And so the second thing is to warn of God's imminent judgment. We already read about Israel's coming destruction with the Assyrians, but in chapter 3, verse 12, Micah prophesies that the same is going to happen to Judah at the hand of the Babylonians. I'll read it to you. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. He says to his audience, please, please recognize your sin, repent, or the Babylonians will wipe you out. And the Babylonians did. The third is to confront empty ritualistic worship. And I think you and I should listen to this. Their empty worship of God wasn't transforming their lives. They were going through all of the motions. They were claiming to be God's people, but they were no different than the people around them. And Micah is saying, if you would return to genuine worship of the Lord, your life would be transformed. And then he gives an example, Micah 6:8. We actually have this verse hanging in our house. Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And what we're going to learn in chapter 6 is that when you are in a deep worship relationship with the Lord, your life will be transformed in such a way that this verse will be what you live out. And we don't have time for me to go deeper than that. The last thing is that Micah says, I'm writing to give God's people hope in a future. Don't we all need hope in a future, especially during tough times? Look at two ways he did this. Up on the screen is Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Micah prophesied the coming of the world's Savior named Jesus. And he told us God is going to send a Savior to save us from the curse of sin. And then chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he says, who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And then look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And Micah is saying, listen, the Father desires to apply his mercy to our sin so that our sin could be pardoned. And he says, this is only made possible by the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus finished his work of redemption on the cross, he made it possible for the Father to apply his mercy to our iniquity. And I love what one commentator wrote. He wrote these words. He says, once God casts our sin into the sea of forgetfulness, he puts up a no fishing sign. Neither we, an enemy, or even Satan himself is allowed to bring up the past sins that Jesus' sacrifice paid for. I love that, don't you? He casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and then he says, no fishing. Nobody can bring up the past ever again once you're forgiven. Our final A is the application, and we'll end with this. Micah made it clear that God desires to cast our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. But he also tells us, you know, don't fool yourself. There's no such thing as universal salvation. Just because Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean that everybody is saved. So we have to ask ourselves that question. What is it that has to happen before our sins can be forgiven? And Micah talks about this in great detail, but what I want to do is I want to bring it into a New Testament context to end this study. And Micah will talk to us about confession and turning away from our sin. But I think the best illustration here comes from 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, as we talked about, the second thing that's required to have our sins forgiven is exclusive trust in Jesus. And Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth, check this out, the Lord Jesus. I'll come back to that. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, again, he's using a term of exclusivity. He's saying we have put our faith solely in Jesus, and now we are following him and his word. We're not getting off on these other weird things that don't go hand in hand with our salvation. And when we confess and turn away from our sin and we put our exclusive trust in Jesus, that is when our sins are cast into the sea of forgetfulness, and they are never, ever, 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 ever brought up again. And if they are, you need to hear this. It is not by the Lord. It's probably prompted by the one who in Revelation 12 is called the accuser of the brethren. When we have our sins forgiven by the Lord, they are cast as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't bring them up, so we need to be careful not to do that also. Father, thanks for this time and Micah tonight. Pray that as we get into this new study, Lord, that you would remind us time and time again the power of the gospel. But remind us also, Lord, of the exclusivity of Jesus. It concerns me, Lord, some of what I see being mixed into the church these days. And Lord, to some people it's harmless, but to others, Lord, it sparks in them something that they then follow to what might become destruction. Lord, there's certain things that the Bible says just are not compatible with our Christian faith. And Lord, if there's people in here tonight, people watching online, and they are flirting with the dark side of the spiritual realm, Lord, it used to be so clearly called the occult, but anymore, Lord, that word has kind of disappeared. Lord, those things do not mesh with our faith. Things, Lord, that have their roots in the demonic, they don't mesh with our faith. They somehow take away from what Jesus wants to do in our lives. And tonight, Lord, we're asking, speak to your people. If we're involved in things, Lord, and we're beginning to have a check in our spirit, we're beginning to wonder if we should be doing these things, Lord, your word is going to speak to us. Your spirit is going to lead us, especially, Lord, when we're teachable. And so tonight, Lord, just in this last second, may each of us be prompted, Lord, to confess, turn away from any sin that we're participating in. Just that ongoing cleansing of the believer as we allow you to remove things from our lives that don't need to be there. And then, Lord, help us to remember about the exclusivity of Jesus. There is none like him, and there is nothing we can add unto his finished work. And then I just pray, Lord, we would glory and walk in this incredible blessing of knowing that our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, and that you will never bring them up again. And we pray, God, that we would imitate you in that. In Jesus' name, amen.